And if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2, as we are going to continue our short series through this short book while our pastor is away. So we considered chapter 1 last week. We will read and consider chapter 2 this week, and then we'll conclude in chapter 3 next week. And this being only a three-week series, you can only do so much. And if there's one thing that my lack of preaching experience has taught me, is that when you try to do too much in a sermon, you usually don't do anything useful at all. So we won't be able to hit everything in the text, obviously. I'll make some points throughout, but we could obviously spend multiple weeks on this chapter. We're only going to do one. So we'll focus on a few things that I will point out, give you let you know. We'll read Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness. God, we thank you that you have met, that you continue to meet our needs through your word spoken, your word written. And God, we ask that you help the preaching of your word, the proclamation of your word, to fall on soft hearts, God, that we might truly be molded, be shaped by your truth. Bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's one feeling that you get after reading the book of Habakkuk, especially after reading Habakkuk chapter 2, that feeling might be best understood as uneasy or unsettling. It's not a very, at least it doesn't seem like a very uplifting, happy type of a book that we might want to hear a sermon about. Because really, the book of Habakkuk, if you wanted to sum it up in, I don't know, one word, you could say judgment. That's what the book of Habakkuk is about. And I'm sure as all you guys woke up this morning and came to church, you were hoping against hope to hear a sermon about the judgment of God, right? So you can go on with your day. Actually, it's very, very important for us. And that's what we're going to be looking at, the judgment of God. And if you remember from last week, if you weren't here from last week, or if you were and maybe have forgotten, the prophet Habakkuk is in the middle of a conversation with God. Right? That's what the book is about. It's a record of God conversing, listening to, taking advice from one of his prophets. And Habakkuk comes to God with a specific complaint. This was back in the beginning of chapter 1. And his complaint is about the wickedness of mankind, namely the wickedness and sin of God's own people. Right? God's people, Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, they are acting wickedly, counter what God has revealed to them. And not only that, his people are abandoning God, but the righteous few, so there are those who remain righteous to God, they are the ones who are suffering. So Habakkuk wants Yahweh, his God, to act, to do something, to put it all right. And then last week we saw that God responds to Habakkuk, and he tells them that he has seen the wickedness of his people, and he has decided to act, right? What is that act that he's going to do? What is God going to do against, to, maybe for his people? Well, in verse 6 of chapter 1, he tells Habakkuk that he is in the process of raising up the Chaldeans, right? That is the Babylonians, and they will act as judgment on God's people. So the Babylonians are coming. And God then tells Habakkuk what kind of nation Babylon is. In case you didn't know, right, to put it lightly, Babylon is a scary bunch, right? They're ruthless, they're powerful, and they are out for blood, and they always find it. That's what God says to Habakkuk. And this response from God, it worries Habakkuk with good reason. You'd be scared too if the Babylonians were on your doorstep. But the main thing that Habakkuk is worried about at the end of chapter 1 is why a holy God would use such wicked people to enact his judgment. They both understand that Israel needs to be judged, or maybe we would say needs to be reformed. But Habakkuk doesn't understand why the Babylonians, right? They are wicked, evil, bloodthirsty. And his question is God tainting himself by using the wicked Babylonians? And that's a good question. Why would a holy God, a God who cannot look at evil, why does he use evil? It's not just that he's allowing evil, he's using it. What are we supposed to make of that? What is Habakkuk supposed to make of that? And so the first thing I want to point out, kind of a lead in here, a lead in point, is that it's important to understand that God, I was going to say it right out, we know this, that God, by using the wicked Babylonians, he's not then responsible for their wickedness. And that's true of any wickedness that we see in the world. God might use them, he does use them, but God still remains holy. Right? Got to keep that truth fixed in our minds. Because we said, back in verse 6 of chapter 1, if you look there, the language that God uses, he says that he is raising up the Chaldeans. Right? That's perfectly clear there. This is not random or just happenstance that the Chaldeans are coming, the Babylonians are coming. God's clear. He's raising them up. He's the one in control. It's his judgment that comes for Jerusalem. But then when God describes the Babylonian and all their terror and all their wickedness, well, why would God use them? Why would God make the Babylonians that way? Well, it's clear from the description that the Babylonians are already like that. God didn't make them violent. He didn't make them bloodthirsty. They were already violent. They were already bloodthirsty. It's not as if, sometimes we think of God's sovereignty as he makes good people bad. That's not the way it works. It's not as if God takes a good, peaceful nation, justice, full of justice, and tells that nation to go loot, rape, and pillage. As if, oh, we don't want to do that, but God's telling us to do it. That's not how it is. The Chaldeans are already doing all of that to the other nations. So that wickedness that God uses for his own purpose is in their hearts already. And so it's clear from a text like this, from a book like this, that God is revealing his sovereignty, not just general sovereignty, but sovereignty over wickedness. That wickedness is real, it does happen, but that he will use it for his just and holy purposes. But the point is that the Chaldeans are still responsible for their wickedness. Why? Because they like it. If you read back over chapter 1, there's nothing about that that feels compelled. The Babylonians are compelled to do all of that. They enjoy the violence. They want to do it. And we need to know that God is not responsible for the wickedness of human hearts. We are responsible for our own wickedness, but he is in control over it, meaning it can and it does serve his sovereign purpose. And really, bringing that up, we should take great comfort in that. That God is in control over even the evil, the atrocities that happen. Because we know, we could all come up with examples of how evil mankind can be. Just go read some history books of the 19th or the 20th century. The most violent century of all time. We know how evil man can be. We even know how evil we can be in our own hearts. Some of the great sins and atrocities that we commit. But the point is, we can be comforted in the face of evil, that no matter how much evil a man can come up with, as horrible as it all is, it's still under the sovereign rule of God. And nothing, no matter how wicked man gets, it can never thwart God's power or his justice. He is the one in control. So that's the first thing I want to point out. And that is the point of God's response to Habakkuk in chapter 2. Right? He is using the Babylonians, but this, in chapter 2, it's his sovereign declaration of judgment on the wickedness of Babylon. So, Babylon is wicked. God is using them. But what's going to happen to Babylon? Well, they're going to be judged. That's what the Lord is revealing here to Habakkuk. And he begins, let's look at verse 2. He begins by telling Habakkuk to write down the vision of this judgment. So the vision proper starts in verse 6, runs to the end of the chapter. And all of that, all those woes, that's coming on Babylon. And in verse 2, he tells Habakkuk that he is to write down plainly whatever this thing is, this vision that God's going to give him. And as the text says, that he may run who reads it. Now that's probably, that line right there is probably Hebrew idiom, right? The running bit, talking about being able to read it fluently. So the vision that God's giving is important. It needs to be written down so that people can know what God is doing. So God reveals himself to his people how? Through his spoken word. Spoken and written word. That's what verses 2 and 3 are about. And then verses 4 and 5, they're kind of a lead into the rest of the prophecy, kind of like an introduction to the actual vision that the Lord reveals to Habakkuk again in verses 6 through 20. So verses 4 and 5 are kind of like a summary of that statement or of the vision. And here in verses 4 and 5, we are presented with two men. This one soul who is puffed up. Look at that in verse 4 and 5. The arrogant man, the greedy man, this violent soul. Right, that's one man. It's one option you have. And then we have another option. We have this righteous man who lives by his faith. So there are two options for mankind. All of mankind falls in one of two categories. Especially when faced with God's justice or God's judgment. You can be the proud, the arrogant man like the Chaldeans, or you can be the man who goes on living by his faith. And we'll get to the arrogant man in verses 6 through 20, but let's first consider that line there. But the righteous shall live by faith. Everything else in the chapter is judgment. But then we have this kind of almost throwaway line, but the righteous shall live by faith. Right? And we know that line, right? That's a very famous line in the Bible, even in the New Testament. We know it from Romans 1, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10, the righteous shall live by his faith. That's important. But why? Why is it important that the righteous shall live by faith? And what does Habakkuk mean in this context? Is he talking about salvation? Is he telling us how to be saved, how to become a Christian? Well, let's look at it in context of what's happening here in Habakkuk. Because as we have made clear, this whole book is about the reality of God's judgment on wickedness. So it's his judgment on Jerusalem, his own people, And then it's his judgment on Babylon. That's what the entire book is concerned with. And we've talked a bit about God's judgment on the wicked. We talked about it last week a little bit. And we'll talk about it even more in verses 6 to 20. But the question is, what about the righteous few? Or the righteous remnant, the faithful few? Even in Habakkuk's day, there were people like Habakkuk that had stayed true to God, that were following his law. What are they supposed to do at a time like this, when God's judgment on wickedness is being revealed? That's a question you can ask yourself. What are we supposed to do when we look around at the world and see all of the rampant wickedness in our culture? The violence, abortion, idolatry, the sexual immorality, the complete deterioration of Christianity in the Western world. What are we supposed to do? Because it's no secret, right, that we live in a time that would probably best be characterized by everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. When we look at that, when we look at the outside, we look at the state of Christianity. What are we supposed to do when we see all this, those of us who want to follow God? Well, that's what the second part of verse 4 answers. The righteous shall continue living by their faith. That is how you respond. So, go do that. Well, let me ask you a question. Why is it faith the righteous live by? Notice, it's faith that people live by. The faith the righteous live by. What makes them righteous? Probably doing righteousness, right? So why not, the righteous man shall live by his obedience? Why is it the righteous man shall live by his faith? And the answer is, it's faith because that is what connects us to the promises of God. Faith connects us to God's promises, redemption, adoption, salvation, sanctification. And this is especially true when things are not going well. When things are bad, it's faith that we need. When faced with the terrors and the darkness of man's sin, it's faith that we need. When faced with the reality of God's judgment. Why? Because faith connects us to God's mercy. It connects us to his redemption. That's why it's faith that the righteous live by. Now, one thing that doesn't mean is that living by faith will keep bad things from happening to you. That's not how it works. That's not why we have faith. So, for instance, faith doesn't stop the Babylonians from coming. Faith doesn't make all of your problems go away. So why faith? Why doesn't faith solve the problem? Well, it's faith because that is what enables us to face the problems of life the correct way. That's why we have faith. Faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus, to do righteousness, to love God, to love our neighbor, precisely when our world is coming apart around us. That is the idea of continuing to live in verse 4. We continue in our faithfulness, in our trust, and our obedience, even when we can't make any sense of what's happening to us. Even when the Babylonians are at the very gates. So that's the first part of that statement here. It's faith that we need, faith in God, faith in his promise of redemption, faith to keep living righteously in the midst of the miseries of life. And also, notice what the faith that the Lord commands, notice what it's connected to. So we have said that faith connects us to God's promises. But why? What is that faith connected to? Connects us? What is faith connected to? And the faith that we are to live by is connected to the Word of God. Right? So this vision that Habakkuk is to write, verses 2 to 3, God's word to man, that is the foundation of faith. So faith is tied to what God has said. And that's important because God's word is the foundation of our faith. He's telling Habakkuk in this context, he's telling Habakkuk and those faithful to him, that they are to go on believing God and his word, that they are to believe God's word of judgment on Babylon, that that's going to happen, that's going to come to pass. And why? Because God said it. And it's important for us to know that, that our faith that we live by, it's not blind faith. It's faith that is anchored to what God has actually said. And we believe it, not because we can fully comprehend it. We act that way sometimes, as if we have to fully, truly understand this, everything that it means for us to believe it. No, we believe it because God said it. We don't believe it because we want it to be true. We believe it because it's his word. Faith is tied directly to God's word. So what does that mean for you? Well, like it or not, it means your faith. It doesn't matter what you feel about what God has said. Doesn't matter if you like what God has said. It doesn't matter what your past experiences are or what they have told you or how they have shaped you. Because we do that often. We talk about belief, or we hear people talk about it, but we do that as well. We talk about faith or belief as if it's personal. And I can tailor my faith to the way that I like, right? I'm a man of faith. Or according to my beliefs, God would never do that. He could never do that. But that's not faith. That's not belief. That's just us projecting our selfishness into the situation for our own benefit. Belief isn't. Verse 4, what we're talking about. Faith isn't what we'd like to be true. Who cares what you'd like to be true? And I say that because what you'd like to be true, that doesn't alter reality just because you want it to. Like, well, I don't believe in God. People say that. As if it's a wish that if I just say it, then that makes it true for me. That's not faith. Real faith, biblical faith, accepts what God says is true, even if it's hard, even if you don't like it. Like, the Babylonians are on their way. It doesn't matter what Habakkuk feels about that. It's happening because God has said it. And that's a lesson here for us. Our faith must always be connected to what God has said, his word, scripture, regardless of if we prefer it or not. And whether you know it or not, that might sound harsh, I might be acting harsh, but whether you know it or not, that's actually really, really, really great news that our faith is connected to God's word. Because, well, what do you do when you doubt? I'm sure we've all had times where we doubt, right? Either the promises of God, or we doubt our love and devotion to him. We've all had those times when we look at our life, our sin, or we look at our circumstances, and we are overwhelmed at the confusion and the darkness of life. What do you do when that happens? When the trials and the misery of life, like the death or illness of a loved one, for example, when that happens, and our circumstances obscure our vision of the promises of God, what do you do? Well, you go back to God's word, don't you? You go back and read what God has said, and then you place your trust in that. That's what we do. We hold on to the words of God for dear life. So you go back to what Christ says, for instance, in John 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's what we hold on to. God's word, what he has said, that is the foundation of the faith that we live by. And faith accepts what God says, even if it's such horrible and terrible things like the Babylonians are coming. Like, that's horrible. We'd rather that not be the case. But faith accepts it and responds faithfully. That is what the righteous do. That's what God commands of those loyal to him in a messed up world. Go on living by your faith. That's verses 4 and 5. And then we move on to verses 6 through 20. God then delivers his plan, or the vision, of judgment against Babylon, or the proud man. So you have the righteous man shall live by his faith, the faithful man, and you have the proud man, who's characterized by the nation of Babylon. And that's important for us to remember, right, from verses 4 and 5 leading into the prophecy, is that it's arrogance that characterizes the one who receives God's judgment. That's what sum up the wicked in one word, arrogant, proudful. And the reason is, pride is the opposite of faith. Faith is reliance, dependence on God and his word. What is pride? Well, self-reliance, self-dependent. I don't need God. I'd have no care for what God says. And it's on the proud that God's judgment comes. And so God pronounces his judgment in verses 6 through 20. And he does it with five woes. Five woes. And we're going to look at them quickly. And really what we're going to do, just briefly, is see what we can learn about God's judgment. And we're going to list some characteristics of God's judgment. What does it look like? What kind of thing? How does it manifest itself? And as I said at the beginning, we don't have time to look at all these verses in detail. But we'll mention some important things as we go on. So first, the first woe. In verses 6 through 8, it reveals the justice of God's judgment. The justice of God's judgment. And really, it reveals that God's judgment, what is it fundamentally? Well, it's retribution for wrongdoing. You did something bad happens to you. The idea in verse 6 through 8 is that the Babylonians are in debt to the nations for all of their wickedness and violence. They've done all these things, and that violence will come back on their own heads. Right? That's what these verses are saying. And that is God's judgment. It's his justice. We talked a bit about that last week, and how God's judgment isn't irritation or impulsive anger. His wrath is directly tied to sin. Right? We said our sin incurs a debt. That's what is being said about the Babylonians. They are in debt. And those debts will be repaid. Right? You've pillaged many nations. And now what's going to happen? Well, those nations will pillage you. That's the justice of God's judgment. It's the sin coming back on your own head. So that's the first thing we see about God's judgment. It's an eye for an eye type of a thing. And that's what will happen to this proud and arrogant man. That's what will happen to the wicked, to Babylon in specific. And then we'll move on to verses 9 through 14. So we'll combine two woes here in verses 9 through 14. And here we see another side to God's judgment. So we have the justice of God's judgment, and here we see the futility that God's judgment brings. The futility that God's judgment brings. And we're going to spend a little bit more time on these verses than we will on the ones following. So verse 9, this proud man, what does he do? Well, he builds his house on high. Well, why? Why high? Well, his house is his power. It's his security. It's impregnable. That's where he gets his security from. And yet, verse 10, what happens? It's the very thing, his house on high, it's the very thing that brings shame on him and his family. So his plans for power are futile. And you see this again, probably more clearly in verse 13. Verse 13, it says basically that the Lord makes all of man's efforts useless. So he toils, man does, he labors, and what does he get? Verse 13. He gets fire. Or he builds and wearies himself. And what happens? It's all for nothing. So part of God's judgment consists of the frustration that he builds into human efforts at permanence. Right? Because think about it, that's what man wants. That's what mankind has always wanted. In our finite state, what do we truly want to do? We want to make ourselves infinite. We want to be immortal and everlasting, to build statues and buildings that are owed to man's achievements. Think about it. What does it mean to make a name for himself or for yourself when people say that? I want to make a name for myself. That's man's efforts or his effort at permanence. That's what the proud, sinful man has always done. For instance, William Paley, not sure if you've heard of this man, he was the founder of CBS. I'm sure you've watched CBS at some point in your life. It's a giant broadcasting network. And William Paley, he was an iconic leader of the corporate market world. Very rich, very influential. And the author, I can't believe this, and the author of his biography said that William Paley was the only man he'd ever heard of who began his last will and testament, "If I die, if I die." Actually did that. And now we laugh, that's ridiculous. And of course, William Paley, much to his surprise, he did die. But that's the mentality that man has, right? That sums it up right there. That we can do something. We can create something. We can be something permanent or eternal. Right? That was the case at the Tower of Babel. That's exactly what was happening. Mankind wanted to achieve something that brought them to heaven itself. And God's judgment comes on that pride in the form of disrupting man's attempts at becoming God. That's part of God's judgment. So the proud man thinks he can work and save, work some more, sacrifice, work some more, build up and save, like more, more, bigger and bigger. And then God comes and says, "Fool, this very night your soul is required of you." That's what happens in God's judgment. Man, they work and work and work for no result. Fire is all that they get. It's kind of like what God says in Deuteronomy 28 when he's listing the covenant curses that will come upon his people for their sins. What does he say is going to happen? He says that you will betroth a wife, but another will ravish her. You will build a house, but someone else will live there. You will plant a vineyard, but someone else will enjoy its fruit. You see the frustration and the futility of it all. Sin doesn't turn out the way you want it to. In the end, right? That's God's judgment. And notice, when the Babylonians do all of this, when they heap up what is not theirs, when they build their city on violence, what are they trying to do? William Paley, the successful, rich, powerful people, what are they trying to do in their lives? They're trying to elevate their own glory. That's what the proud man does. Try to generate our own glory. That's what mankind will always do. And yet, look at what happens in verse 14. Instead of man generating and elevating his own glory, what happens? Well, the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. So it's God's glory that will be manifest in the earth, specifically over and above all of the power plays, all of the schemes, all of the political nonsense of mankind. They all, without exception, end up in the ash heap of history. And it's God's glory alone that covers the earth. So, think about that. Even as man attempts to elevate himself, he's actually elevating God through his own judgment. So, there's justice in God's judgment. God also injects futility in the attempts of man as part of his judgment. And then verses 15 through 17, that's the fourth woe. We don't have time to give to all this. But I'll just list the characteristic of another part of God's judgment that we see in verses 15 through 17. And that is the fearfulness of God's judgment, or its terror. I mean, you read through those verses, it's pretty graphic right there. R-rated material, if you will. And the whole point of it is that God's judgment isn't just theoretical, or it's not just, yeah, something bad will happen. It's really bad. It's really terrible, God's judgment. And really, it's a matter of being returned in kind. So all of the spite, all the violence, the hatred, the humiliation, the terror that the Babylonians were guilty of, all of that will be returned on their own heads. It's the terror that God will inflict. That's what hell is. It's retribution, and it's terrible. So verses 15 through 17, it's supposed to make us fear, tremble a little bit, that God's judgment is really bad. That's all we'll say about those verses. And then finally, in verses 18 through 20, this is the last thing we'll consider. We see that there is no protection against God's judgment. No protection against God's judgment. Because you might ask, that'd be a good question. Don't these people, let's say the Babylonians, don't they have any recourse against God's judgment? Don't the Babylonians have any gods that they can turn to that could help them out here as God's judgment is being pronounced on them? And the answer is, yes, they do. We all do. We all have things that we can turn to for refuge, things that make us forget or that blind us to the reality of God and his judgment. We do that sort of thing all the time. Turn to other things for refuge. Could be money. Could have a lot of money. That's nice. It could be pleasure, the pursuit of personal happiness. Or it could be your work. For most of us, it's probably just the TV that we turn to drown out our consciences, so that we don't have to face our sin. That's what man does to suppress the knowledge of God's judgment. We turn to idols. We busy ourselves with the things of the world, making various idols here and there. That's what the Babylonians have done. And the question that God poses, what's that going to do for you? What's that profit you? What good is it to trust or to put your trust in something that you have or something that you can create, even if it's a lot? It might be fun. You might like putting your trust in the things of the world, but how is that going to protect you against the wrath of God? And the point is, there is no protection from God's judgment. There is nothing that we can do, nothing that we can create, nothing that we can build that will shield us from God's wrath. There is no idol, regardless of how fancy it is, there is no idol that the Babylonians can turn to. Now, it's easy to talk about the Babylonians. They're wicked. We haven't done this type of stuff, have we? But the most important part when we talk about the reality of God's judgment is that this is what we deserve. We have to realize that this sin, this wickedness, this idolatry that is condemned, it comes from, not the Babylonian heart, it comes from the human heart. It's not just the wicked Babylonians. It's not just the Nazis or the Stalins. But it's each one of us that deserve God's wrath. You might be reading this and thinking it of a different way, but you are not immune to this. You are not immune to this sin, nor are you immune to this judgment. Because, like it or not, Babylon is within you. It's within each of us, each human heart. That's what it means when we say that we deserve God's wrath and punishment. There is no hope found in this world. Nothing we can do or create that can turn away God's wrath and punishment that we righteously deserve. And that's the silence in verse 20. It's the silence that nobody can stand before God. Nobody can make a case to God that will keep him from judgment. Verse 20 says that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his throne of judgment, the throne that each person will stand before and give an account to be judged. And when you stand before the Lord God, there will be silence. You will have nothing to say, nothing to bring that will keep you from God's wrath. It's silence that comes before God's judgment. And as I opened with, that can, should, leave us uncomfortable. It should. This chapter should leave us uneasy. It's a sobering reality of God's judgment. And just remember, this is what we pray for every week in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are we talking about? We say that all the time. It's talking about this. Judgment. Because when God's kingdom comes, that's it. It's judgment time for all people. It's no little thing to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So, where is the hope here? Nothing we can do. We're all in line for God's judgment. When God's judgment comes, what hope do we have? That we will not be destroyed as well. Well, the hope for us, the only hope we have when faced with the judgment of God that we deserve, our only hope is in the judge himself. And that cup in verse 16, the cup in the Lord's right hand, his cup of judgment. Who drinks that? Well, it's the same cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the cup that the Lord Jesus, the judge of all mankind, it's the cup that he accepts. It's the cup that the Lord Jesus drinks on the cross. The cup of judgment against his people that he drains. He takes the wrath of God that we deserve. All of God's righteous indignation, all of his retribution for sin that I deserve, all of it poured out on the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that is our hope when faced with God's judgment, when faced with our own sins. Put your trust, put your faith in the Lord Jesus, and you will live. For the righteous man lives by that faith. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the reality of your judgment. We thank you that you have made yourself known, the judgment that you bring on sin, the judgment that we deserve. God, for through that, we learn of the most glorious truth of all, that you have sent your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take that cup from us, the cup that we deserve. Thank you, Lord Christ, for your faithfulness, and we ask that you help us to respond with love, that we follow your footsteps, that we give up ourselves for the sake of others. God, may you be glorified and magnified in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.